Good morning, my friends. Let me give you a couple of announcements, but before I do that, happy Mother's Day to all of you to whom that applies. We are most grateful for your tender love that you share. You're not forgotten, though this is an unusual Mother's Day, of course. I know we're all growing weary of the quarantine, and you have to celebrate Mother's Day probably apart from many people you'd love to be with, but happy Mother's Day to you from Surfside Church. Also, let me just let you all know, I know many are asking, I sent out an announcement earlier this week, and many are asking about our plans for reopening the sanctuary to public worship and corporate worship. The session is meeting tomorrow evening by Zoom, and we'll begin talking about those plans, and hopefully by midweek or so, we'll have a target date selected. So let's just keep looking forward to that and look for some correspondence from Ed Boddy and myself this week to tell you what the plans are. Part of the delay in knowing those exact plans is we're a little unsure yet what the advice is from the county and the CDC and things like that with respect to indoor seating like here in the sanctuary. So what might it look like when we do relaunch? All those details are yet to come, so pay attention to your emails and to your correspondence this week. And God willing, sooner rather than later, we'll be able to gather again and fill the sanctuary. I know I mentioned a couple of times now, I'm getting a little tired of preaching to an open or to an empty sanctuary. And I know you're more tired of worshiping in your homes. Time to look at getting those clothes ironed and come on back into worship, God willing, sooner rather than later. So pay attention to that. Let me open us with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, now we're thankful for the great privilege to come this morning, wherever it is that we are, and to worship you. We thank you for the opportunity that you've afforded to us to reconsider when it is that we might open up the sanctuary again. It's a good thing for us to be thinking about that. Just a few weeks ago, it seemed like we might never be talking about these things. But here, at least in our county and in our area, the opportunity is here for us to at least talk about that. And so we're thankful that you've provided that opportunity. We do thank you for all the mothers of this church. There are many of them. We pray that you would bless them today with sweet and tender memories and strengthen their faith and give them great hope and great love, that they would know how deeply cherished they are by all those in their lives and those at this church. Thank you for our good brother James Booth for his hard work week after week behind the scenes in getting all the technology together and all the streaming and putting everything together, usually on Saturdays, to come in and take care of all this. And we're so thankful for his willingness cheerfully to serve the church in this way. We do pray that you would be with him and his family and bless him in every way. And for Becky as well, as she puts together these worship services and the songs and the music and records them. We're so grateful for the many talented people you've brought to us at this church, and we pray you would honor them each. Now we ask your blessing and your favor as we look into this important passage. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at a passage of Scripture which we called a king like every other, and that was that passage that was about the people of Israel selecting Saul to be their king, like all the nations had. This morning, maybe part two of that little miniature series within the series, where we look at a king like no other. A king like no other, where King David rises to be the man that we all know him to be. So there's a lot of time has passed. If you've ever watched a rerun of your favorite, you know, sporting event or something, they'll say, we've skipped ahead to 6 minutes left in chapter, you know, quarter four or whatever it is. And this morning we are skipping ahead 6 chapters on up to chapter 16, where where David is anointed king first. That's chapter 16. And then chapter 17, when David goes out to fight the giant Goliath. The focus of 1 Samuel in these chapters, the reason we're taking the time to look at these two chapters together is because here the focus shifts. The whole overall tenor of the book of 1 Samuel shifts from a focus on Saul and his kingship now to David and his kingship. So these are the transition chapters. Saul is going to continue to come back over and over again. And the battles between David and Saul are going to become legendary, and they'll unfold throughout the second half of the book of 1 Samuel. But the question is, why does it matter that there's a shift in the focus from Saul to David? Why does that matter? And what should we learn about God? And what should we learn about ourselves in this changing, this shifting from Saul to David, this young boy who was anointed to be king, and then, of course, his great battle with the giant Goliath? Frequently, this text is viewed as a nice lesson, especially chapter 17, David Goliath. Frequently, it is viewed as a nice lesson on overcoming obstacles. And little guy beating the big guy. It's Boise State beating Oklahoma back in 2000, whatever that was. Or it would be Coastal Carolina going over to Alabama and beating them. And David and Goliath. Matter of fact, I remember when I was living in New Orleans, I met the chaplain for the New Orleans Saints professional football team. He was going to be gone. In those days, the New Orleans Saints in the 1990s, they were a terrible, terrible football team. Awful football team. They're not what they are now. Now they're one of the best. In those days, awful. And he was going to be gone. He asked me if I would do chapel for the Saints that coming up one Sunday a few weeks from now. And I said, sure. What do you want me to talk about? I've never done that before. What do you think? And he said, oh, you know, I think the reigning Super Bowl champs were coming in to play or something. And he said, oh, you know, just do a nice little David Goliath kind of thing, you know, see if they can go out there and win, you know, beat this team. I thought to myself, okay, I'm not doing that. If I'm going to do chapel, I'm not going to use David and Goliath to tell the terrible football team to go out and win because the little guy can beat the big guy. It's certainly, this passage is not less than that, but this passage is so much more than that. By now, contextually, God has grown weary of wicked Saul as king. In fact, in one of the most perplexing passages in all of the Bible, certainly all the Old Testament, most definitely all of 1 Samuel, there's this moment, this place at the end of 1 Samuel 15, the previous chapter. If you go back there, you see the last verse, where it says that God regretted that he made Saul king. It's a perplexing passage. Something is dramatic has happened here in the life of Saul over the previous months and even years. And now David, or God, regrets. In fact, if you really dig into it, it gets even more perplexing because it's fair to even say something like God repented over the fact that he had made Saul to be king. Saul has rejected God and he's lived a life in pursuit of his own interests. That's the problem. Saul has rejected God. He's living a life. He's pursuing a life. He's pursuing power. He's pursuing prestige and pleasure. And fast and hard and dogged pursuit of his own interests. And God rejected that. God always rejects that. He rejected Saul altogether, while never giving up his sovereignty. Still, he regretted that he made Saul king. And while we might tie ourselves up into a theological knot over that phrase, and many have, and the idea that God regretted his own decision, has God made a mistake? Does God really know all the future? Is God open to change? Does he think, oh, I should have done that? Or our lives to reflect maybe a possibility that God has made mistakes and God regrets certain things? No. Remember the point of the story being told. That God was sorely disappointed in Saul's hard-heartedness. And it could only lead to God's sovereign rejection of Saul. That's the core of the matter here. It could only lead, because of Saul's hard-heartedness, it could only lead to God's rejection of Saul. And that phrase at the end of chapter 15, that God had regretted he made Saul king, is meant in the flow and the context of this story. It is meant to dangle out there, to anticipate God's gracious working in the life of David, a man vastly different than Saul in almost every way, the man of God's own heart, a king like no other. The spiritual decline of both Saul and almost all of Israel grieves Samuel. Samuel is still with us. He's still the key spiritual leader of all Israel. So you've got Samuel, who had been a judge, and now we're moving into the time of the kings with Saul first, then David. And Saul will eventually begin to step back as David steps forward. But Saul was still a very important judge and key spiritual leader in the life of Israel. And Saul's decline and Israel's decline has been and continues to be for Samuel a sore spot. It grieves him deeply, to the point where he will spend one entire evening weeping and grieving over the sin and the lost estate of Saul. God takes no pleasure in this decline. Neither does God take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And that's where we're going to see in the second half of 1 Samuel, the decline of Saul, the rise of David, and the pleasure of God in loving His people. Now, with your Bible perhaps open to 1 Samuel 16, this is where where David is anointed king. Samuel, this key voice, listened to voice of God, is sent under somewhat shady circumstances to Bethlehem. That's where all this begins. God sends Samuel under very curious circumstances to Bethlehem. And there should be little bells going off in your head when you hear Bethlehem. God has chosen the son of Jesse to be king over Israel. Jesse of Bethlehem. So Samuel goes there. Samuel goes to Bethlehem. Now there's some fear of Samuel lingering in verse 2. Because if you go back even to chapter 15, just a couple of verses earlier, not quite at the very end, but just a couple of verses earlier, towards the very end of chapter 15, one of the last times that we have seen Samuel up at this point, he's hacking a man to pieces with his sword. Agag, one of the wicked kings, one of the enemies of God's people, one that Saul is increasingly becoming like. And there's all kinds of reasons, there's all kinds of context for this. And Samuel takes his sword and hacks Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel means business. He's not messing around anymore. And now the people of Bethlehem get word that Samuel is coming to their town. By now there's a great rivalry between Saul and Samuel. If I'm friends with one, I can't be friends with the other. So we're Bethlehem. Samuel's coming here. He's just hacked to pieces a king from another land, and now he's coming here. He means business. Maybe he's got his sword with him. That's one problem. And the other problem is, what if Saul hears that Samuel comes to us? We can't very well kick Samuel out, because if we do that, he might hack me to pieces. We gotta receive him. We gotta dance carefully around this guy. But if we're too careful, we're too nice, and Saul hears that Samuel's come to us and we've been kind to him, well, now Saul's going to come and hack us to pieces. So we're stuck. Bethlehem's in trouble. So a plan is hatched. And God sends Samuel under other circumstances to allow him to go to Bethlehem and to ask for Jesse. So there he goes to Bethlehem. It's not hard to imagine Jesse's surprise. There's really no reason for us to think that Jesse anticipates royalty. He's just Jesse. of Bethlehem. That's it. So imagine his surprise when the great Samuel comes, this man who means business now. And he says to Jesse, "One of your sons will be king." Wouldn't you love to see the look on Jesse's face when he is told that? Or the look on Mrs. Jesse's face when she is told that? Boys, go clean yourselves up. And what is a mother to do? Right? Here comes the great Samuel. One of your sons will be king. And what is she to do? What is he to do? Except do what all parents do. Go clean. Go clean up. Go clean yourselves up, right? And you, Eliab, the oldest, you're the oldest. And you're the tallest. That's a big deal in these days. That's going to come back up again like it had before with Saul. I got a feeling, Eliab, it's going to be you. Now, you set a good example. You set a good example for all the others. I got a good feeling, she must have said, or Jesse perhaps said, it's going to be you, Eliab. Or should I say king? What must the buzz around Jesse's family and all the clans around there have been when word perhaps begins to spread that one of theirs is to be king? And by the way, what must it have been when Saul comes to their place? This is not an ordinary circumstance. One of our favorite movies that we watch is called Sweet Home Alabama. I love romantic comedies. Okay, now the secret's out. You all know I love Hallmark movies. Okay, I love romantic comedies. No man card for me. Sweet Home Alabama. This little country girl grows up. She moves up to New York City, and she falls in love with the mayor's son. Right? And they have big plans for the mayor's son. He's going to be president one day, whatever. So she falls in love with him. And their wedding is going to be back in their small little country podunk rural town in Alabama, Sweet Home Alabama. And so that's where the wedding's going to be. So all these New York City folks crash rural town Alabama, and all manner of Hollywood chaos ensues. It's a riot. And the great scene is when the mayor of New York City herself, with all her entourage and security people and tinted glass window limousines, pull up to a little country girl's country house. And out come the regular people. You get the feeling it's Jesse and Mrs. Jesse, if you will, right? They come and the mom is just as nervous as can be. On the inside, she's as nervous as can be, but of course on the outside, she's trying to play it cool, and she's, dusting getting the dust off her face and shooing the flies away and trying to straighten some things up. That's the idea. What must it have been for Samuel to come to Jesse's house and say to Jesse, "One of yours will be king. So get me all your sons. Bring every last one of them. Bring them here. And I will anoint one of them to be king." I mean, this is an epic day in the life of Jesse and his family. Verse 6. When they came, he, that is Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance, on his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." Now, let me just pause for a minute. I realize I'm reading in here, but there is context that might give it away a little bit. One might picture that conversation. "Jesse, are these all of them?" Well, yeah. I mean, there's David, but you don't, I mean, he doesn't really count. He's the youngest. He's not the tallest. And he's just doing the sheep thing. That's what he does. That's where he is. He's not, so forget it. The other guys, it's one of them. So little as he thought of. That'll come back. Hang on to that for a minute. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And then we finally learn the name. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. That's the place where Samuel goes to worship. Now the key of to unlocking this whole passage is the little word to look in verse 6 and verse 7. To look. It can be translated to look. It can be translated to see or to behold. He looked and he beheld Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed. The word for anointed in Hebrew, you've heard it before, is Messiah, Mashiach, or Messiah. Surely the Lord's Messiah. And then a contrast. God speaks, do not look, don't behold his appearance. Man looks on the outward, but the Lord sees the heart. It's a penetrating sentence in the Bible. The Lord sees the heart. This is not a one and done phrase. God still looks upon the heart. God still beholds the heart. That's what God sees. Man sees the outside. Man sees all the plans he has made. Man says, this is surely the person of God's choosing. But God looks on the heart. He is always looking on the heart. Only God can do that. But while it's true that only God can look on the heart, it is for us to learn to see as God sees. We must learn to see as God sees. Samuel was about to make the same mistake the people of Israel made with Saul. Remember that? When Saul was anointed king, why was he chosen? Because he was tall. He was big. He looked the part. He was everything that they wanted. They knew nothing about the man. But they liked how he looked. They liked what he might represent. Is he gifted? Don't know. Does he love the Lord? Don't care. Is he skilled? Doesn't matter. What does matter? How he looks. He will surely bring in a new spiritual revival. But God looks on the heart. And God wants us to learn to see as he sees. To assess situations and to assess people and to make decisions by asking the right questions. Learning to see as God sees. And Samuel here is about the same, make the same mistake. He likes Eliab. He's the oldest, must be a leader. He's tall, he's imposing. He's got little brothers he's got to take care of. He must have administrative skill. Let's go with him. Plus the people will surely like him. But notice the gracious stop. That's what we'll call it. The gracious stop that God puts in the way of Samuel's plan. That's one of the lessons here. God will not let Samuel's will be done. When he intervenes, when you are going in the wrong direction, that as an expression of God's sovereign and gracious and loving mercy. When God steps in to intervene and sends you in a different direction than when you thought you were going, that is an expression of God's kindness in your life. And that's how it was with the people here. Don't look on the outside. That's what man does. Look on the heart. That's what God does. Listen to me. God always has gracious and sovereign purposes for your life. And He always has gracious and sovereign purposes for the world. And many are asking, what are those purposes during this time of quarantine when hundreds of thousands of people around the world have died? And the predictions are the numbers to increase. We don't know. None of those things. We've all asked those questions. We all know. We're all asking the same questions. We're all wondering the same things. Don't know. But this much I do know, and this much you can be sure of. God's purposes in this plan are always a reflection of His gracious and sovereign mercy. That's what He looks to do. God is not looking for the quality in man. God is looking to show forth His own glory. It is up to us then to be faithfully available. If there is one quality in a man that God is looking for, it is his faithful availability. It's not his skill. It's not his background. It's not whether you think he's good or not good. It is his faithful availability. If there's anything that God is looking for when he looks upon the heart, that is it. God rejected all the sons that Jesse brought. What's the problem here? The problem was Jesse thought so little of David that he didn't even bring him as an option. Go get all your sons. Okay, I'll get all of them. Air quotes, all of them except for that one. Okay? It was David. God looked upon his heart and he was pleased. He was unlikely and he was unfit. That's what made him a king like no other. So here's a question for you. Can your gifts, can your talents, can your commitments be used for the glory of God, whether you think they are up here or down here? Answer, surely they can. And they will. God looks on the heart. It is only for us to be faithful with what He gives. Are you faithful with what God has given you? When He looks upon your heart, is He pleased with what He finds? Well, that leads us then to the most famous chapter in the entire Old Testament. David's fight with Goliath, as David begins to now express the gifts that God has given to him. Across the valley, Israel here, deep valley, across the valley, the Philistines, chapter 17, with their champion, Goliath. He's breathing his threats, cocky and sure. On this side of the valley, back over there somewhere near Bethlehem, David has been anointed the new king. And the Spirit of God has rushed upon David. More on that in a moment. The Spirit of God has rushed upon David. And so there is the Philistine over there, across the valley, breathing his threats, and he is daring Israel even, daring them, just flat out daring them to send an Israelite fighter and nobody will go. Wouldn't you love to have heard the excuses coming from these fighters, you know? I hurt my back yesterday. Sorry, Saul. It was the move. You know, the weeds. I can't. I pulled a muscle. The excuse is nobody wants to go out and fight. Nobody will do it. And young David has been anointed. And because the Spirit of God has rushed upon David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. The Spirit of God has rushed upon David. You know what we take from that? The one that God calls, He always equips. There's nothing in David. Even the brothers of David thought, no, David, you stay out there with the sheep. Samuel wants to see all the rest of us. He doesn't want to see you. Nobody thought anything about David. It wasn't worth thinking about. And he's going to be king? It wasn't that there was a secret skill that just needed to be unearthed somewhere deep inside David. That's not it at all. Rather, he was faithfully available. He was humble and a man after God's own heart. And when God anointed him to be king, He equipped him. How did He do that? By pouring out His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a New Testament phenomenon, you understand. He poured out His Spirit. The Spirit of God rushed upon David at this moment. And by this, David is equipped for all the purposes that God has for him. So David hears about this Goliath. And he steps in the gap. And notice how Saul, the king who was like every other nation, does what every other king does. When kings go to war, they have armor. A lot of armor. 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped on his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I can't go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. It's the first glimpse into the genuine faith of David. Saul has his way. The world always has its way. And the world always wants you, the Christian, to try it out. So David puts it on. And then he puts it off. Because David has his way. It's God's way. And what was it that has caused David such offense to rush into a place only a fool would go? To fight the giant behemoth of a man, Goliath, with nothing on. With no armor, no sword, no mail, no helmet, no weapon, no M16. No Navy SEAL training. This is so critical to understanding the meaning of this epic fight. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistines, so now here's David, bearing no armor, saying to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin. That's a lot of weaponry. A sword, a spear, and a javelin. You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies. Here's the key. Whom you have defied. That's the key to understanding this whole David-Goliath passage. That's why we know this is about so much more than the underdog story. I come to you in the name of the God of the Lord, the hosts, Israel's army, the God whom you have defied. David is not just standing up for his nation. He's not fighting because Saul was offended or because he wants to prove himself or because he's this overly aggressive militant. You know, the kind of guy that always wanted to be a Marine, but he couldn't get into the Corps? He's not that. Who is this who defies the living God? To defy God means to mock God. It's the same word, same idea. Who is this who mocks my God? That's what happened across the valley. And David wouldn't stand for it. This uncircumcised Philistine, representing everything opposite of what the living God is, was standing across from the people of God, these Philistines who should have been wiped out, who were commanded to have been wiped out back in Joshua's day when Joshua and that first generation of people that crossed the Jordan came into the Promised Land. They were commanded, the Lord will go before you and you will go and you will wipe out all of these evil nations. These were pagan, wicked people, living, child sacrifice kinds of people. Among whom the Philistines. And God's command was, when you go into the land, leave none of them living. And when it came to the Philistines, Israel defied God's command. And the Philistines have been the bane of their existence ever since. And one of them stands here with their giant. They went and they found their biggest and their best from Gath. And they brought him here and they strapped on all the armor. And that one defies and mocks our God. That's David's problem. You see the zeal of David here, don't you? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You come with your heavy armor, David cries out. I come in the name of the Lord. It is the name of the Lord that conquers the nations. David is saying, these nations will know that ours is a different kind of king. They will know that our God reigns. And they will know that no weapon fashioned against us will stand. Good brother Paul prayed for the missionaries earlier this morning. You know, that's what missionaries do every day. That's why we send and we support missionaries. It's why if you're not contributing in some way to the Great Commission, you're living in disobedience. Because every missionary from Colombia to Cambodia stands across the valley and runs into the battle with these words, I come in the name of the Lord. And the nations are conquered for Christ, not with sword and death, but with truth and life. So David's battle that day was not about the underdog winning against all odds. It's about the great name of the Lord our God. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose, he came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag, and he took out a stone, and he slung it, and it struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sunk deep into his forehead. He fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the king, verse 50. With a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. David's confidence was in the Lord. Young children of the church, let me talk to you for just a moment. Miss Beth had us memorize our verse for the morning. You remember it? Some of you worked on memorizing it. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine." That's a little portrait of what real faith in God looks like. You would do well, young ones, to commit that verse to memory today and all the rest of your life. As you grow older, you will face all manner of challenges. But let your little hearts beat in pursuit of that sweet truth, that the one who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will surely deliver me from this also. God will not be mocked. God's ways are better than our ways, because God's promises can never fail. So, what has all this got to do with us? These chapters tell us three stories. The first, it's the story of sovereignty. This is far more than an underdog story. It may be that, but it is more than that. This is about the sovereign, mysterious, wonderfully challenging, and always intentional purposes of God. Nothing happens outside of God's intention. As somebody has once famously said, there's not a single rogue molecule anywhere in the universe. All of it is under God's loving and gracious and tender sovereign purpose. Is the world in the process of being undone through this virus or through terrorism or through racism or through some other social sin? The answer, no. It's not. God's purposes are always unthreatened by anything going on in the world. It's also the story of Bethlehem. These chapters are the story of Bethlehem. It's no accident, and it's surely no mere coincidence, that this whole beginning of David's kingship is at Bethlehem. Because King David prefigures a greater king still. Another one from Bethlehem. A king like no other, who would come from David's own family tree and who would rule on his throne as the king of the nations forever. A good and gracious king. A different kind of king. One who will bring peace and one who will defeat the last enemy, even death itself. Revelation 5:5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered.'" And third, it's the story of victory. God's victory in our life. Every giant will fall. Whether it's an addiction or fear or unbelief, or the lies of the world, and the flesh and the devil. Christ is our victor, and in Him we have the victory. I don't know if you heard the words that Becky was singing earlier in the worship service, but in case you missed them, here they are. Every giant will fall. The mountains will move. Every chain of the past you've broken in two, over fear, over lies, we're singing the truth that nothing is impossible with you. Be strong in the Lord, my friends, in the strength that He supplies, for He must win the battle. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we're so profoundly grateful. Week after week, we come and we talk and we hear the word of the Lord. We pray, O God, you might plant it deeply within us to shape and fashion us after your image increasingly. How we beg of your mercy that you might continue to show your faithfulness that knows no shadow of change. Be good to us, O God. Look upon your people. And I would pray that when you do so, you might find a faithful availability. We might walk humbly with you in the story of your mercy. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.